I did forget. I said there were a lot of people gone this morning, a lot of people traveling, a lot of people ill. I forgot to mention, please be praying for Sandy McDonald. She's still struggling with her health, and particularly her neck. They're not here this morning. She's getting a shot today, I think, or today. And can everybody hear me?
He's working on it.
He's working on it. All right. Okay, there, that's better. Sandy McDonald, she's getting a shot today for her neck, but if that doesn't work, she's going to have surgery, it looks like, or the Lord could heal her. So we believe in the great physician, and so we just need to be lifting Sandy up in prayer. We're going to pick up, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in chapter 3, and I told you last week, I said we're going to get through this week the rest of the chapter. What I didn't tell you, it's going to be a two-part sermon. In other words, I don't think I'm going to get through this morning. I'm going to get through probably chapter 3 next week. We'll start chapter 3, but be thankful, because I'm looking at a whole chapter. I could be looking at a verse and saying it's a two-part sermon. So, and that, I believe I could probably accomplish that. I'm sure you think I could too. But let me let's back up. I like to go back, as you guys know. I like to go back and review, obviously, because it's so important when we look at these letters to recognize that these authors are building an argument. They're building on, building toward a point, or maybe many points. In this letter, Paul's trying to answer the overall question: what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? And instead of me running through the review like I normally do, let me ask you some questions. And I actually expect some answers. Yeah, this is different. This is class time. You know, I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher. That's what you get for hiring me. What was one of the main problems in the first chapter, and we ran into it in the third chapter in this book? What is one of the main things that one of the problems Paul's addressed already? Division in the church, different kinds of division. There's different kinds of division. Remember, one says he's of Paul, one says he's of Apollos, one says he's of Cephas, one says he's of Christ, and each one is saying that. In other words, what they're really doing, we spent some time looking at this, is they're using the names of these teachers and leaders. Some of them probably think these teachers and leaders are great, others don't, but whatever they're doing, they're using the names of these folks for self-exaltation. They're exalting themselves because I exalt myself because I'm of Paul. Or I exalt myself because I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Apollos, and I'm greater than you. Or they also began to think of themselves as spiritual, more spiritual than other Christians. They began to see this two-tier system of spirituality. The Christians that are just ordinary Christians who haven't received the fullness of the Spirit, and then the Christians who've received the fullness of the Spirit. So there's all kinds of divisions. There's socioeconomic divisions in this church. There's divisions over strong and weak consciences. There's divisions over gifts. This church is filled with division. Interestingly, when Paul addresses division at the outset, he goes on and provides the answer. The gospel is the answer to that division. Look, I've said it before. When you stand beneath the cross, it's hard to be arrogant, isn't it? And that was the problem the Corinthians had. They were arrogant. But it's hard to be arrogant when you stand beneath the cross. And Paul said that there's this thing called the wisdom and the power of God. What was the wisdom and the power of God? It's a very specific thing. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You want to know what the wisdom and the power of God is? You want to know what the gospel is? It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the answer to all of the Corinthians' problems. But see, what they were doing is they were trading that wisdom of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified, in for worldly wisdom. And it was a poor trade. It was leading them into all kinds of division. And Paul made 3 points in chapter 1. We saw that. He says, and into chapter 2, he says, there's a message of power, and that's the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says there's a people of power, and that's the unremarkable local church made up of ordinary people, poor and rich, gifted and not so gifted. And that body is the people of power. And then he went on to say there's a minister of power, and the minister of power is the trembling preacher. The minister of power is the preacher who realizes that true power lies in the message he's preaching, not in the messenger. And then he went on in chapter 2. We saw this over the last 2 weeks. He answers this question: are all Christians spiritual? do all Christians act spiritual? Are all Christians spiritual? All Christians are spiritual because all Christians, three things are true, Paul says about them in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. All Christians have embraced the cross. All Christians have received the Spirit of God. And all Christians possess the mind of Christ. But that brings up a different question. Do all Christians act spiritual? No. And that was the problem again. And one of the evidences that the Corinthians weren't acting spiritual was this division in the church. And so that brings us up to where Paul's going. Now, what's interesting here is Paul still is going to have in view the wisdom and the power of God, particularly the wisdom of God in this section. But Paul's going to go on now and talk about Christian leaders in chapter 3, starting in verse 5. And he's going to run through close to the end of the chapter through verse 17. Paul's going to address this issue of spiritual leaders. What is a spiritual leader? Those who are leading the Corinthians, how do they know if they're spiritual? And what should the Corinthians think of these other teachers, the apostles and others who have contributed to the building of this church? That's where Paul goes with this. Now, this is very important because Paul's going to say some things about Christian leadership, spiritual leadership, that is so out of step with where we are culturally and so out of step with where the Corinthians were culturally that it was hard for them to swallow and it's hard for us to swallow. But that's where Paul goes here. So what I want to do is I want to actually start in chapter 3, verse 3, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. We won't get through the whole chapter, I don't think, this morning, but I want to read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. Paul says this, starting in chapter 3, verse 3. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? That's men without the Spirit of God. Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, so that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you this morning again. We thank you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for this body. We thank you. It's your body, Lord. It's your church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, Lord, which teaches us. Lord, we ask that this morning, that as we look at these passages, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that you would enlighten us, that you would illumine us, that you would speak to us. You know where each one of us is at, Lord. I would ask, Lord, that these words would sink deeply into our hearts and minds this morning, that we would recognize the message that's being conveyed here and how this message applies to each one of us. that we may be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, you want us to look like, you want us to live like Jesus. And I ask you this morning that you would help us look more like Jesus and live more like Jesus after we reflect on this word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have all this division in the church. And some are saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And Paul's saying, look, how can you say I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos? Isn't that what the world does? Doesn't the world put certain people on a pedestal and other people, we don't regard everybody, or at least we don't regard people who are similar in the same way. We have our favorites. This is how the world functions. This is how the world operates. Look, you know, think of a simple analogy, and it may be a really broken down analogy, but it may not be very suitable. But I was thinking about football. We all have our teams. Most of you do. If you don't, you ought to. We like certain teams. Okay, well, I like the Broncos, and Bonner likes the Raiders, and Bonner doesn't really like the Raiders. Oh, Bill likes the Kansas City Chiefs, which is almost as bad as the Raiders. But anyway, we like, and Pastor Richard liked the Sooners, right? Exactly. So anyway, we all have our favorites. Now, tell me, you take the top 5 or 6 NFL quarterbacks. Are these people phenomenally talented? I mean, these are some of the best in the world. They're probably some of the few people, a handful of people in the world that can do what they do and do it that well. These are phenomenally gifted people. But we like our team. So in the 80s or in the 90s, you know, I like John Elway. And I'll tell you what, John Elway was a whole lot better than Troy Aikman or Brett Favre or Steve Young because John Elway was on my team. And I didn't have a good thing to say about Steve Young or Brett Favre. But see, they were all phenomenally talented. And quite frankly, all their talent came from the Lord. They didn't have it. They may have been born with it, but that was a gift from God. But the point is we don't like to admire people who do great things. We like to admire the people who do great things that we like. And we put them on a pedestal. This is how the world operates. The problem is this happens in the church. And it was happening in Corinth. We are of Paul, the apostle. No, I shouldn't even say we. I'm of Paul, they said. I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a phenomenal teacher. I'm of Cephas. I mean, is that really a choice? Aren't those three unbelievably both godly men, men who've been called by God? Not that all of us haven't, but these men were amazing laborers for the Lord, weren't they? Why would we pick one over another? Paul's saying, look, when you do this, you're bringing a division into the church that shouldn't be there. There's no division between Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ. Some were claiming, well, we're of Christ, and what they were doing is they were using Christ as the wedge to divide from these other guys. None of these folks wanted this division in the church. There's a real problem when we start exalting people. And so what Paul does is he says, look, I want to set you Corinthians straight on what it means to be a spiritual leader, what it means to be a Christian leader. And he's going to use himself and Apollos as an example, and he's going to give a couple of illustrations. I don't know if we'll get to both of them this morning. And he's not just addressing Paul and Apollos, himself and Apollos, but he's really addressing all Christian leaders in the church. He's addressing Christian. This applies to all of us, but it especially applies to leaders. It applies to me. It applies to Jason, the leadership team, deacons. It applies to people who are in leadership roles in the church. Paul says, let me tell you about leaders. What then is Apollos? Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. You want to know who Paul is? Paul's a servant. You want to know who Apollos is? Apollos is a servant. You know, Peter, he's a servant. He doesn't specify Peter here. He just draws out two of these guys that they're claiming to follow. He says they're servants. Now, who are they servants? Are they serving themselves? Are they serving the Corinthians? No, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. You want to know who these servants serve? They serve Jesus Christ. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter was a servant of Jesus Christ. Apollos was a servant of Jesus Christ. All true spiritual leaders, if they're working from the proper motives, are serving one person, Jesus Christ. They're serving the church, but they're serving the church because they're serving the Lord. That's how this works. So Paul says, you're exalting us, but we're servants. Now, this raises the question, this is a real tension, I think, in the church in America. It was probably a tension here. How are you a servant if you don't possess authority? I mean, because we tend to think those two things are mutually exclusive. Look, either you serve or you have authority and you're in control, right? I mean, this is how we view the sort of as though those two things are polar opposites. You're either an authority over people or you're a servant serving people. But that's a false dichotomy. That's not how this works scripturally. Paul still, he's a servant, but he still possesses a great authority from the Lord. He's got the authority of an apostle himself because he is an apostle. He was called by the Lord as an apostle. And we see this in this letter. You don't have to look there. Chapter 4, verse 21. What do you desire? Paul's saying, I'm going to come see you. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Look, I have authority. I can come to you with a rod, but I'd rather come to you in love. I'd rather have you respond to my pleas to you to do the right thing rather than have to come with a rod. I have authority to use the rod, but I don't want to use the rod, he says. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Now there was great immorality in this church. For I, on my part, says Paul, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. Paul says, I'm using my authority to make a judgment about this man and his sin. I've judged this man. Now, when he says judge, he doesn't mean he's determined his eternal destiny. We'll talk about what he means when he says judge here. He's judging the behavior. Is completely inconsistent, wholly inconsistent with serving the Lord. But he's using his authority and saying, I've already made a judgment about this man and his behavior in the church. So he has authority, but Paul's a servant leader. We see him, his authority exercised again in what he says in chapter 14, verses 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he's a prophet, listen to this, if you think you're a prophet in the church, Paul says in Corinth, or spiritual, you think you're a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. You want to talk about authority? Paul says the words I write are the words of the Lord. That's authority. Then he goes on and he says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Those are strong words. Let me read one more out of 2 Corinthians, same audience. Chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, again, sort of like the rod, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Look, the Lord gave me authority to build up the church, and I'd rather do it by imploring you to do the right thing without having to come with a rod or using severity. Look, I have authority to come and do what I need to do, but I want you to listen to me. You see, Paul was a servant leader, but he still had apostolic authority. They're both true. You know the ultimate example of this? Jesus himself. Did Jesus possess authority? Jesus is God. Jesus, John 13 says he had all things in his hand. Look, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Listen to what Mark chapter 10 says, starting in verse 42. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Look, great men in this world like to exercise authority. They like to lord it over people. They like to say, I have authority over you. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He said, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Look, these apostles, Paul and Cephas and Apollos, this very brilliant, very articulate teacher, and anybody else you can name that helped build this church, all they are servant leaders. They're not like the leaders in the Corinthian church who are involved in exalting themselves. If you're exalting yourself, you're not a servant. They were servant leaders. They had authority. They would exercise their authority when they needed to, but they wanted to serve the church. And even when they exercised their authority, even in matters of discipline, they exercised their authority in a way that showed they were actually serving the church and serving individuals and ultimately serving the Lord. They were servant leaders. The Corinthians had misunderstood this. They were so filled with pride and arrogance and so busy exalting themselves, they were serving nobody but themselves. And that's a problem. And that's a problem in the church today. It's a problem in this church in America, the church in America. It's a problem in churches all over the world. It's always been a problem because human nature is prideful. We're prideful. We're always battling against this. But he says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Servants. Servants through whom you believe. Servants through whom you believe. Not servants you believed in. You didn't believe in me. You didn't believe in Apollos to become a Christian. You believed through us. You didn't believe because of us in the sense that we created belief in you. We saw back in chapter 2, that's the Holy Spirit's job. You believed through us. In other words, we were nothing more and nothing less than instruments. We were instruments of the Holy Spirit as he spoke to you. He spoke through us. And then he goes on and he says, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. The word opportunity isn't in the original Greek. It says, even as the Lord gave to each one. He could be talking about two things here. Did he give, he either gave faith to each Corinthian, or he's talking about he gave the gifts that Paul and Apollos and others used to reach the Corinthians. Well, it's actually the latter, and we know that. What he's talking about here is you believed through us, and the gifts that God gave us to use as we ministered to you came from God. Because he says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. Look, God gave Apollos a different job than he gave me, but we're just serving together. And then he goes into the first illustration, an agricultural illustration. And listen to what he says in verse 6 and following. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, therefore, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Here's what he's saying. He says, I'm talking about Christian leaders and how leaders work and why you shouldn't exalt them, because they're servants. Let me give you an illustration. And the first illustration is agricultural. Then he'll go on to give us an architectural illustration. But the first illustration is agricultural. And he says this. Start at the end of the illustration. You are what? You are God's field. Who's the you? The church. It's the church. It's not individuals. He's not speaking to me, Paul Medved. He's speaking to River of Grace Church. He's speaking to the Corinthians. He's speaking to Majestic Baptist Church. He's speaking to Amazing Grace Fellowship. He's speaking to Oasis. He's saying, you, this local expression of God's universal church, this is a field. You are a field. And so he says four things here. He says, first, you are a field, God's field. You are possessed. You are owned by God. The church isn't mine. The church wasn't Richard's. The church isn't any pastors or any persons. The church doesn't belong to the leadership team. The church belongs to God. And this was a problem in Corinth. And it's interesting because this wasn't the same problem they faced in Galatia. When he wrote Galatians, Paul wrote Galatians, that was his first letter. He said, to the churches of Galatia. Then he wrote the letters to the Thessalonians, and he said, to the church of the Thessalonians, okay? But when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said something different because of this problem they were having, exalting themselves and thinking everything was theirs. He said, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He didn't address the Corinthians like he had addressed his first few letters because the problem with them was this arrogance where they thought everything was theirs. And he said, this isn't your church. This is God's church. This is God's church. God, there is possessive. God possesses the field. It's God's field. Then he says this. Just prior to saying that, he says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. Who's the we in this context? The we here in this context is Paul and Apollos. Now, we can broaden this, but he's using Paul and he's using himself and Apollos. We are God's fellow workers. Now, does he mean by that he and Apollos work alongside of God? Well, in some sense, that's true. I mean, God is always at work in this world, and we're always at work in this world if we're faithful. And so in some sense, we could say we work alongside of God, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. In fact, some translations say we are fellow workers with God, but that's not what this is saying. In the Greek, this is God's is possessive. Just as God possesses the field is a possession of God's, the fellow workers are a possession of God. Paul and Apollos are fellow workers together that are possessed by God. They are God's possession. Just as God, the field is God's possession, the workers in the field are God's possession. And then he says, beyond that, the very gifts they use to minister to the church and to build the church is, guess what? God's possession. It's from God. Back in verses 5 and 6, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. He gave each minister of the gospel. He gave each worker certain gifts that they'd use. Where did those gifts come from? The Lord. They're God's gifts. And then he moves on and he says, I planted, Apollos watered. Look, God gave me the seed, and God gave Apollos the water. But the water is God's, and the seed is God's. Everything the ministers of the gospel use to build a church, all of those natural gifts and abilities they have, spiritual gifts they have, those all came from God. And then he says one more thing. The harvest is God's. The fruit of the field is God's. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Look, the harvest that is brought in at the end isn't mine. It's not how many people I saved or how many people I discipled or how many people I encouraged. The fruit of the work is the Lord's. He accomplished the work. This is such a great illustration. I was thinking about this, and you guys, you're going to have to put up with this illustration because I worked for John Deere for 15 years. But I thought about this in taking this analogy a little further, this illustration further than Paul takes it. If you go east of town here and you want to talk about a farmer who owns a plot of land and he wants to plant corn. So what happens? Let's say there was a previous crop in there or maybe weeds. So what happens is the farmer owns the ground. It's his ground. Belongs to the farmer. Then the farmer does something. He employs workers. So in a sense, those workers belong to him. At least their time and their labor belongs to the farmer, right? So the farmer employs laborers. Now the first laborer has to go out and he, with his former crop, let's say there's corn stubble in there or something, he puts a disc on the farmer's tractor. The disc belongs to the farmer. The tractor belongs to the farmer. The labor who belongs to the farmer, because the farmer's paying the labor, gets in the farmer's tractor, goes up in the field and he discs the corn stubble up. Then he comes back, and then let's just assume every one of these things are done by a different person. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Then the farmer hires another guy and puts him in the tractor and puts a plow on it. And the guy goes out and turns the ground over. He plows it all up. And so now the ground's all plowed up. Then he takes a third guy and puts him in his tractor with a different implement, a mulcher, and he goes and mulches it. And then the next guy comes along and he levels it with a different implement. And then the next guy comes along with a drill, grain drill, and drills in the grain. And then the next guy comes along with a corrugator and he pulls furrows through it, you know, the little ditches where water runs through it. And then the next guy comes along and he waters it. And then the next guy comes along, because the crop starts coming up. And then the next guy comes along and weeds are starting to come in and choke out the field. So the next guy throws a corrugator on the back of the tractor. Different guy, different implement, throws it on the back of the tractor, runs up and down the field, uproots all the weeds so the weeds don't take over the field. Then the crop grows up nice and healthy. At the end of the process, it's ready to be harvested. The farmer sends another guy out with a combine or whatever he uses and goes up and harvests it and brings it in. What's interesting about that illustration is the fields, the farmers, the laborers, the farmers, all of the different implements used to bring in the harvest are the farmers. They all belong to him, and the harvest belongs to the farmers. Now, how ridiculous would it be to exalt the guy who goes out and irrigates above the others? Because you know what? If the crop wasn't disced and then plowed and then mulched and then leveled, and those different processes weren't in place, that guy could go out and water his entire life and he'll never produce one ear of corn. It can't happen. If he does go out and water and only one part of that whole process wasn't there, let's say they went out and they dissed it up and then they plowed it under and then they mulched it and then they came in and planted it, drilled the seed in, but they never leveled it. Guess what? It all looks nice, but the guy goes to water, the irrigator comes out to water, and that water will never get through the field because it wasn't level. It'll never get to the other end of the field. So half your crop dies. See, if there's one piece missing, none of it happens. So Paul's saying, this is the same thing in God's work, in God's field. We're here to produce fruit. What did God do? He gave every one of us natural gifts and abilities, and he gave leaders, pastors and teachers and others, natural gifts and abilities to be able to produce fruit in his field. Okay? But what happens if one or more of us don't do our jobs? There's no fruit produced. Right? Just like in the field. And also, what's the advantage of exalting somebody? Let me use myself as an illustration here, because I say this pretty frequently. I'm not an evangelist. I mean, I've witnessed to 1,000 people, and I've sort of just jokingly said, I think sometimes when I'm done, they're further from the Lord than when I started. I mean, I'm just not somebody who wins a lot of people to the Lord. I can tell people all day long. Now, I've had people get saved and come back to me and say, you know, you were really instrumental in removing some obstacles to my belief. You know, sort of pre-evangelism. I've been used in that way. I haven't been used a great deal in evangelism. I've led some people to the Lord, but not a lot. I'm much more of a discipler. I like discipling people. What good would it be for me to be a discipler if nobody ever won anybody to the Lord? Am I not dependent upon somebody winning them to the Lord for me to be able to disciple them? You know, we need different parts to accomplish the whole. Paul says the problem you're having in Corinth is you're exalting these individuals, but without all of them working to build the building, without all of them working to produce fruit in the field, it's not going to happen. And the parts that you think are really insignificant are just as important as every other part. You know, I mentioned that whole farming process. Every piece of that virtually takes a large tractor and a large implement. Just about every piece of that, except for one. It's toward the end, it's the cultivating. You'll see these farmers drive these huge, you know, 200-300 horsepower tractors up into the field with massive implements, turning over the ground, doing all this stuff. And then they come to cultivating, and you'll see them out there on a 1940 model John Deere B tractor with single front wheel, you know, running down the row, and a little tiny cultivator buzzing up into the field. And you're like, you know, of all the parts of this that are just unimportant, you could do away with that one because it couldn't be very important because it's not a very high-profile piece, is it? It's not a high-profile function. Or maybe the irrigator, because he's not even using tools at all other than maybe a shovel and opening gates and, you know, watering or whatever he does. You know what? If you didn't have the guy running up in the field on the little silly-looking tractor, your crop's going to be overtaken by weeds. That's just as important as the rest of it. The guy who goes out and slides the little gates on the tubes to water, he goes and see that he does it at midnight. You'd never even see him. You're like, this field must water itself. He's the most low-profile guy. If he didn't water, how much do you think the seed would ever germinate? It'd never get out of the ground. But he's just as critical as every other part. Isn't that how spiritual gifts are and natural abilities in the church? You see, what Paul's concerned with here is their evaluation of leaders and how they're exalting some leaders above others. And that's, we want to keep it in context. But there's a general application. Are we all responsible for building the church? Is there anybody in any church that's not responsible for building up God's kingdom? No. And what do we use? What implements, what tools do we use to build it up? Gifts he's given us. Okay? Natural abilities. Which of those natural abilities and gifts are yours because you came up with them, you worked at them, you created them? None of them. They all came from God, right? Okay. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you don't know what your spiritual gift is? My question for you is this. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, how in the world can you be building up God's field and producing fruit in the way he wants you to? He gave you spiritual gifts. He's given every Christian spiritual gifts. He's distributed them. We'll see this in chapter 12. He's distributed them as he desires because he knows what's best. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, how are you going to be doing the work he wants you to do? Now, I'm not saying there's not somebody who's actually using their gift, just doesn't know what it is. That happens in churches all the time. But I know people who aren't involved in anything. And I say, why aren't you involved in anything? Well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Well, I'll tell you one way you're never going to find out either. Sit on the sideline and do nothing. Get involved and you'll discover what your spiritual gift is. The Corinthians were exalting people to the detriment of the church when we all need one another. And there's no leader in the church that's any more important than any other leader. I go through this with Jason. I don't really go through it with Jason, but if I refer to Jason, I don't refer to him as an associate, or I don't even know what your title is, associate pastor. You know what he is? He's a pastor, and I'm a pastor. I didn't ever read associate. Anybody ever read associate pastor in the Bible? I don't know. I never did. I'm just curious. You know, because you know what? He's a fellow worker, and his job in the church is to pastor, to serve, and my job is to serve. Now, nobody can see our hearts. Hopefully, we're serving from proper motives and this kind of thing, but that's our job. And my job is not more important than his, and his isn't more important than mine. We need one another. And guess what? If I leave, or he leaves, or we both leave, or you run us out of here, whatever happens, when you replace us, guess what? As long as the person's being faithful and using their gifts and preaching the gospel, that's who you need there. But they need you and you need them. Anyway, I think this is a great illustration. And he says a few other things here that are important. He says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Okay? God causes the growth. When we do exercise our ministries well and or our gifts well, and there's fruit, who do we need to give credit to? The Lord. It wouldn't be possible to do this if it wasn't for the Lord. Then he says, verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Well, they do different tasks, but they're one in purpose. Their end is the same. What's the end? It's to serve the Lord. And it's to serve the Lord specifically by using our gifts to build a church. That's what leaders do. And so they are supposed to recognize their oneness. I can't do it without you. You can't do it without me. We need one another. We're not to be exalting ourselves. And then he says, but each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. Look, the Lord ultimately is going to look at all the laborers, just like the farmer will look at all the laborers. And he's going to say, this guy did a good job, and this guy did a good job, and you didn't do so well. But we're going to see with the building analogy that what happens is this isn't a salvation issue at all. We're saved. We're Christians. But we're going to carry our works with us to heaven in some sense. And we want to take good work to the Lord and lay it before him. But not all of our work will be accepted by the Lord because it's not all done rightly. Paul says that. You leave that up to the Lord. The Lord's going to ultimately determine whether your work was done well. Anyway, this is the first analogy, and I think it speaks to us. Let's go very quickly to the second one. Very quickly to the second one. According to the grace of God, this is the architectural illustration. The end of verse 9, you are God's building. This is so critical to keep in mind. The field is God's. The building is God's. I'll tell you why this is important. Many Christians look at this passage, and they do three things with this passage. Different Christians do different things. One, this is the place where Catholics get purgatory out of the scripture anyway. This isn't purgatory, folks. Sorry. If you believe purgatory, come talk to me later. Second, more Christians do this. They use this as an illustration or use this to argue for or against eternal security, because at the end it talks about our works being tested and we'll come into the kingdom as though through fire. This isn't talking about eternal security. These are believers we're talking about. Look, if you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you're not barely going to get in. The question is, when you get in, are you going to take anything to give to the Lord with you? That's the question. So this isn't an eternal security passage, even though it's often used that way. And most often this passage is used to say, I need to build my personal Christian life well so that I have the kind of character the Lord wants me to have when I die and stand before him. That's not it. You have to keep in mind what the building is. The building is the church. The building is the church. Everything here has to do with the church, the body of believers. He says, according to the grace of God which was given me, Paul says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. Paul says, I laid a foundation like a wise master builder. Paul laid a foundation that was planned wisely. And he's an architect. The word master builder is architect. He's an architect slash builder. He laid the foundation in wisdom, which is a big thread in chapters 1 and 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He'll come back to that. And he did it wisely. And he was an architect and a builder. Where did Paul get the ability to do that? He says, verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me. You know why Paul was a wise master builder? God gave him the gifts to be a wise master builder. Paul did nothing more and nothing less than just use the gifts God gave him. Same point. And another is building on it. Look, when the foundation's laid, people come in and build on that foundation. He says, here's the warning, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Look, Paul laid a foundation, but he's telling the Corinthians, be careful how you build on the foundation I laid. For no man, verse 11, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And in the context of the first three chapters, what Paul means is this. The foundation of every true church is this. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because that's the wisdom and the power of God. That's the wisdom of God upon which the church is built. It's the power of God upon which the church is built. Jesus Christ and him crucified. No other foundation can be laid. Can't we lay another foundation? You can, but you're not building the church. Only the church can only be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You want to build the church upon, you know, these churches I mentioned a few weeks ago, they're taking the crosses out. They're ceasing to preach about the cross because it's offensive. Well, I'm going to tell you what, they have some other foundation. But you can build on that foundation. You don't have the church. You only have the church if you build on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Paul says, look, when we stand before the Lord as we've built, what's building? Building the church. As we've built the church, leaders in particular, but this applies to all of us because we all have gifts. And what's the purpose of all the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14? To edify the church, to build up the church. Is every one of us is responsible for building up the church, particularly leaders. Those works are accumulated. We don't get into heaven by works, but they're accumulated. And the Lord, on the day of judgment, when the Lord comes back, he's not going to judge us to determine if we go to heaven or hell if we're believers, but he's going to judge the quality, he says, of each man's work. And the quality, when we ask what quality is, he says, after that, he says, if any man's work on which he has built remains, the test of quality is this. Is your work perishable or imperishable? Is the work you've done only going to last in this world, or is the work you've done going to be carried into the coming kingdom? That's the question. That's the test. And he says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, I've read many commentators who get into this and start saying, okay, the gold means this and the silver means this and the precious stone. That's not what he's talking about. He specifies, he chooses three things that are largely fireproof. Gold, silver, not that they can't be melted, but you don't destroy gold with fire. Silver or precious stones, you don't destroy stones with fire. But you do destroy wood, hay, and straw with fire, don't you? Or stubble or whatever your translation happens to say. Again, there's no mystery here about these different elements. He's just saying some are perishable, some are imperishable. You want to make sure you build with imperishable material. He also says, if we take chapter 4 into account, motive is part of material. Motive, the motive of man's hearts. And he says only that can only be revealed on the day. You know, you can look at somebody in this world and say, you're building with the wrong material. But they may look like they're building with the right material, but their motive is wrong and they're still building with the wrong material. What's the reward we receive for building? Doesn't say. But I'll tell you what, if the Lord's given us the reward, it's got to be pretty good, doesn't it? What's the loss? There's a loss. You know what the loss is? You get into heaven, you come in. Here's the picture, as though through fire. The picture is I'm coming into the kingdom, and I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I've got his robes on, and they happen to be fireproof. And I'm pulling behind me a wagon of my works. Not those don't get me in. I come into the kingdom before I ever bring my works in. I come in because I believed in Jesus. But there's this wall of fire. And I come in and I'm pulling my works behind me. They're on a trailer. And it's nothing but a straw house. Okay? So I come through with my fireproof Jesus suit on and walk right through the flames because I'm coming into the kingdom. I'm a believer. But I pull my straw house into the flames and I get out the other side. And the only thing I got left in my hand is a rope because they all burned up. That's the picture. The picture is, do you want to go into the kingdom knowing there's things in the kingdom that you had a hand in? Not they weren't due to you, they were due to the grace of God, but that he used you as an instrument to do some eternal things. Do you want to do some eternal things? Do you want to produce fruit that's eternal, that lasts forever? That's what he's talking about here. But there's a lot of people who are going to come into the kingdom, and including the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians, and their work is all going to be burned up. It's all perishable. It only looked good in this world. But it won't be, and a lot of it was done in the church, but it won't go into the coming kingdom. And you guys know, I love Carson. Let me quote a section out of D.A. Carson. He says this ought to be extremely sobering, this warning ought to be extremely sobering to all who are engaged in vocational ministry. It is possible to build the church with such shoddy materials that at the last day you have nothing to show for your labor. People may come, feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling sessions and self-help groups, but still not really know the Lord. If the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, and people smarts, but without the repeated, passionate, spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts. That's scary. I think there's a lot of adherents in churches that think they're Christians, think they're converts, but aren't. And there's a lot of people that think they've produced a lot of converts that have really produced a lot of adherents. I know a man, every time I see him, how many people do you lead to the Lord this month? None? One? You know, whatever it is. Well, I led 40. You know, I've ministered with this man. I know how he does it. He runs through the four spiritual laws with somebody and says a prayer with them, and they're in the kingdom. You know what? Let time tell. You'll know them by their fruit. Let's see. See, he, I think, has made a lot of, at least people who've professed to believe, professors, but I don't know that he's been used to make a lot of converts. He might have, he might not. But you can't just tell by looking at externals. He says, not for a moment am I suggesting that, say, managerial skills are unnecessary or that basic people skills are merely optional, but the fundamental, non-negotiable, that without which the church is no longer the church, is the gospel, God's folly, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? The powerful preacher is the preacher who recognizes the powers in the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not in being a high-powered orator, not in gimmicks. You know, we can sound like the world and attract all kinds of people in here. That doesn't mean we save them. And we can attract all kinds of people in here and lead them to believe they're saved, and they're not really saved. You know what we need to preach here, what every church needs to preach and be about, whatever their style, whatever their methods, the foundation of their church and our church must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, and everything that's built on that must be built upon that kind of foundation, or it's going to burn. We'll go on in verses 16 and 17, and there's a stronger warning about this. But remember, this isn't your individual Christian life. This is the church. And so the question for all of us out of both of these illustrations, let me draw to a close. These two illustrations have to do with us being God's field, God's building. And the question we need to ask is, how are we contributing to producing fruit in God's field? How are we contributing to producing, to building, assembling God's building? That's the question we have to ask. If we stand back and say, well, I'm not really contributing, I'm not really involved, I really don't like being involved, or I don't like the people there, I don't like this or that, whatever it is, you know what? Then the problem with you is, it's not that your works are going to be burned, you're not going to show up with anything. And Paul will say in chapter 13, if you're not producing some kind of fruit, you better look at your faith. You better see if you're really a believer. Look, God gave us gifts. We need to use those gifts. God gave us natural abilities. We need to use those natural abilities to serve one another, to build the church. Some of those are exercised in the church. Some are exercised out the door of the church, like evangelism. You don't evangelize in the church. You go outside and evangelize, but guess what? It builds the church because people come into the kingdom. And we need to be using our gifts and natural abilities in this way, and we need to make sure we don't exalt some people over others because we're all necessary. We're all necessary. We all need one another. Well, with that, we'll pick up in verse 16 next week. We'll finish the chapter. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about your works being burned up. You have to be worrying about your soul. You have to be worrying about your soul. The fact is that Jesus Christ made a way for us. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you don't know how to know Jesus Christ, come talk to me. I'll be down front. The altar, as usual, is always open. Ask yourself this morning as we pray, how am I contributing to the church? How am I contributing to God's field, God's building? Or am I just taking? Or maybe I'm not taking or giving. Maybe I just show up, or maybe I don't even show up. Maybe I watch, you know, you guys don't, but maybe there's people who maybe will hear this that stay home on Sundays and watch TV. That's their church. That's not God's building. That's not God's field. You can't have a one-man building. With that, let's close in prayer.